Their names are etched into my memory. Don Griffith, Richard Herndon, Ed Kletter, Estelle Kaufman, Lorraine Martinez, Phil Gremlich, Mary Hale. And the last one will tell you exactly what those list of individuals are. Those are individuals that all died in the faith. They are individuals that I all had the opportunity to give a funeral or a memorial service message at. And all of these individuals that I mentioned to you are first generation, first fruits who were called by God. These individuals all share one thing. They read, they heard, or they saw God's word being expounded by someone, and that word being the gospel message of the kingdom of God. But their journey did not just end with a calling. In fact, their journey just started. They would then become, after being called by God and accepting that calling, being baptized, having hands laid upon them, they would then become disciples of Jesus Christ, learning the way of truth. Over time, as other individuals were called, those individuals that I mentioned to you, through their actions and through their words and living a day-to-day life dedicated to their calling, helped to make those other individuals disciples of Jesus Christ by helping one another. I make the statement this afternoon at the beginning of this sermon, and I think it's one that we have always understood, that God's church has always had a two-prong commission. Matthew chapter 28 tells us that the two-prong commission of the church is to preach and teach, to preach the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God, and to assist in the helping of making those who are called by God become disciples of Jesus Christ. Again, as I mentioned in the announcement portion, I went back in history and took a look at some of the records back in time. And it's interesting to note the church and the growth of the church through the years. We find that from 1950 to about 1983, 84, the church experienced the greatest explosion of growth in what I would call this modern era of the church. To give you an example, from 1950 to 1968, the Church of God grew approximately 32% a year in attendance. Now, to kind of put that in perspective, that would mean that here in the four congregations combined of the Pacific Northwest, where there are right at about 90 individuals, we would have well over 150 new people that would have come into the church in the 6 years since my wife and I have been with you. Now, you think about that just for a moment. That is explosive growth. That was average growth through a period of 18 years, 32% every year. Not combined, but every year. When you take a look at the Feast of Tabernacle figures through the years, it's really quite remarkable. In December of 1958, the Church of God had over 4,000 people that attended the Feast of Tabernacles that year. In 1962, Feast of Tabernacles, the church had over 14,000 keep the feast that year. In 1973, there were over 93,000 that kept the Feast of Tabernacles that year. And in 1983, there were over 100,000 people that kept the Feast of Tabernacles around the world in 1983. And in fact, in that year, in 1983, some of the attendance figures are quite remarkable. When you consider that in 1983, of that 100,000 plus around the world, four sites in the United States had the following attendance figures. St. Petersburg, Florida, over 8,600 people met for the feast that year. In Spokane, Washington, just to the east of us, 2,750 people met for the feast that year. In Wisconsin Dells, home of cheese and fudge, It was also the home of 7,800 of God's people keeping the feast that year. And in Tucson, Arizona, a little over 5,600 kept the feast that year. That final feast in 1985 that Mr. Armstrong was alive, the church had attendance of over 100,000 and kept the Feast of Tabernacles at 92 different sites in 50 different countries. Now, again, you think about that. You think about the magnitude. You look at those numbers of 32% a year that I talk about in terms of 1950 to 1968. We lay out some of these figures now, and it's almost uncomprehendable in 2020 for us to think about those types of numbers. Even if you were to take all of the various churches of God, organizations, groups, fellowships, and lump them all together, would we truly come up with over 100,000 people meeting for the feast this year? Turn with me over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Now, just so you understand, I'm actually not going to talk about the feast in the sermon this afternoon, but I give you those figures as sort of a telltale sign of where I want to go this afternoon and the subject matter. Notice in Luke chapter 10, we find here in Luke chapter 10 and verse 1 that Jesus is going to send out 70, two by two, as it says here in Luke chapter 10 and verse 1, that he is going to send them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Now, he had given them a commission. He had given them a responsibility of what they were to do, cast out demons and care for and heal those that had been sick. But notice what he says here in verse 2, because this is what we want to kind of key on. He says, "Then he said to them, 'The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Now, when we look at that word laborers, that can be sort of a misnomer, because we can look at this and say, well, that means that we need to have more ministers, more pastors, in order to have those come in that are going to be called by God. And while it is true, we have to replace the ministry that is being aged, the ministry that is growing older. We need more pastors. There's no question about that. The understanding and the realization is that every one of those individuals, because I had talked to every one of those individuals that I mentioned in the introduction, at length can tell me about individuals within the church that helped them when they were first being called into the church and became part of the church. You're new. You're green. You don't really understand and know what you may need to do in certain situations or about certain things. You have questions. Now, for me, it was quite simple. For my wife, it was quite simple because we were born in the church. We've known nothing different. So if I had a question about something, I could go to my pastor 24/7 because I was living with him and his wife as well. So, you know, you understand and realize that when the statement is made there, send out laborers into the harvest, the understanding and the realization is that a pastor cannot do it alone. We are, and again, in the Northwest, it's recognized that with four congregations, there's no way I can do it alone. I have need of a responsibility of people helping in order for the time when those are going to be called, when the fields are white with harvest, when that harvest comes in and when God decides to call people, that the realization is there's going to have to be people here in the landing area for people that call or the people that are called by God. Again, a pastor cannot do it alone. He may be the spearhead, but it requires a shaft. It may be it has to be a shaft. Well, it cannot just be the spearhead. That spear cannot fly through the air without the shaft as well. It's a unity of teamwork in terms of coming together. Now, when we look at this particular verse here in Luke chapter 10 and verse 2, we understand that the fields were white for harvest when Jesus Christ spoke these words as he made that statement. Now, past history would tell us that the fields were also white for harvest when the church grew exponentially in the 50s, in the 60s, the 70s, and even into the 80s. My question is, are the fields no longer white for harvest? Well, if we look at the conditions of society today, I would simply say, no, that is not correct, because as we see a deterioration of mankind, we see that if anything, those fields are whiter and whiter and more expansive in terms of the need of harvest than even they were when we saw exponential growth in the church in the 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s. Now, if that's the case, I see some of you shaking your head in agreement with me. If that's the case, then I ask the question, or I pose the question to us this afternoon, why are we not seeing more growth in the church in the 21st century? In this sermon this afternoon, I'd like to try and answer that question and perhaps give us something to think about. Again, I'm not saying this is the only theory that exists out there, but I'm going to say that it is one that holds weight if you take a look at Scripture and what Scripture says, and if we read what it says here in Luke chapter 10 and verse 2 as our responsibility as a church, as the two-pronged commission of the church, we fulfill the helping to make those disciples who have been called by God. The title for the sermon this afternoon is A Clear Line of Delineation. A Clear Line of Delineation. Now, you're wondering, what in the world does that title have to do with what he's talking about? But I think by the end of the sermon today, you will know what I mean by that. We all know that Jesus Christ came proclaiming that gospel message of the coming kingdom of God. There's no argument about that. You don't need to turn there, but Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 tells us, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, I'll just read to you. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That message has not changed. That message has not changed. It did not change even after Jesus Christ's death. Even the Apostle Paul understood and knew that there was no option here when it came to whether he should or should not preach the gospel of the good news of the coming kingdom. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to take a look at two verses here, beginning in verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 16. Paul says the following. He says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." There's no option here. There's a serious problem that will exist that will come down if I do not preach the gospel. Notice verse 17. "For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship." Now, that's an interesting statement that he makes and the terminology that he uses here that's been in the Greek and translated into English. He talks about, Paul speaking about the importance of the gospel and preaching it, but also the stewardship of the message. You know, if you go back in the history of the church, and you look at the annals of history or think about the annals of history of the church, there have been times when the church has lost the sight of the importance of the message. If you go back in the history and see that after Mr. Armstrong's death in January of 1986, there was a concerted effort to begin to do away with the message of the coming kingdom of God, that the message was, again, mainstream Christianity and that Jesus had come now, he was in your heart. It was, again, the message to want to be like everybody else. It was apostasy, and it began slowly, but it began to creep in, literally, by some reports, as early as 6 months after his death. So when you see those things happen, we realize that the church at that particular moment in time had lost sight of the importance of the message. So there's, again, a responsibility of stewardship. However, what history also shows us is that when we have proclaimed that message with force, with zeal, and excitement, the church prospered and the church grew. Notice over in Acts chapter 17. Let's go over there for a moment and take a look at a passage of Scripture. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Notice beginning here in verse 1, Acts chapter 17 and beginning in verse 1. He says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures." So again, just a little sidelight there. We find again another reference to the Sabbath, that it was not done away with after the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Sounds familiar. Change the circumstances and it's probably 2020 all over again. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too." They were proclaiming a message, as it says here, that those that despised the message had turned their world upside down. It was everything contrary to what they wanted. And it was a message that did not put them in power, did not give them the control. It showed that there was a different way, and people were persuaded by it, and they did not like that. The point being here is that the message was proclaimed, and it was not necessarily popular. The message of the gospel of the kingdom of God is not necessarily a popular message. It isn't about just believing about Jesus in your heart. It is the message that man is being saved in spite of himself. And that plan for all of mankind is in spite of mankind's self. Again, we in 2020 are at a precipice of a period in time where we see that message so much more needed than perhaps any time in our recent history that we can remember. But it's not a message that's popular with everyone. So we go back to that understanding that the church has always proclaimed the gospel message. Now, where is it that sometimes God's people or the church gets bogged down? Well, we go back to an understanding that we all know. All of you sitting in this room understand this basic premise. God calls individuals, we don't. On more than one occasion in the time that I have been ordained into the ministry, I have had someone tell me, "If you could just sit down with my daughter, if you could just sit down with my adult children and explain to them, I know that you could get to them." And I said, "I can't." Now, they were well-meaning. They were new in the church. They were well-meaning. But in their mind, they just thought, "I can't as a parent explain it to my adult children, but if you explain it to them, they'll suddenly see the light and they'll become part of the church, change their ways." It's at that point that you politely smile and say, "It's not going to happen." What? Because God does the calling. And here we find the problem with regards to the gospel message. Unfortunately, people have sometimes looked at the preaching of the gospel as a business proposition. So they use a business model. And the business model says this: if you're out there advertising and you're not getting in orders for business, you know, if I'm selling widgets and I'm advertising for widgets and nobody wants to buy my widgets, well, there's something wrong with the message. But the gospel of the kingdom of God and calling people into the church is not widgets. We don't send out the orders. Therefore, when we don't see people coming to church, there's a group of people that believe the church is doing something wrong. We're preaching the gospel in the wrong way. We're doing it in the wrong way. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 44. John chapter 6 and verse 44. You already know the scripture, but let's read it. John chapter 6 and verse 44. We do well to remember this. John chapter 6 and verse 44. Jesus Christ makes the statement. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Do you know what mainstream Christianity does today? There's a popular term that is used. It's called church plants. I don't know if you know what a church plant is, but basically it means that if you want to become a minister or a pastor, you just, you know, you can get your credentials, whatever it might be, and you decide somewhere in the world, maybe it's in the United States, maybe you've determined that there is need of a church in Ottumwa, Iowa. I don't know why I chose that. It just always comes to mind. I don't know why. So you've decided there's need of a church in Ottumwa, Iowa. You don't know if there's anybody there, but you establish what's called a church plant there. And so you begin to reach out in this outreach way to try and bring people to Jesus. Now, that's done around the world. It's, again, referred to a church plant. We understand from John chapter 6 and verse 44 that that's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. Over the history of the church, we have found that God's people have been called in a variety of different areas, in different ways, around the world. But this calling that we find here in John chapter 6, 44, it's the entrance, in a sense, to the freeway, or an entrance, in a sense, to the trail. You know, they're given their backpack at baptism. They're given that canteen, and that water is poured into the Holy Spirit, and they're on their way on that trail. So here in John chapter 6, 44, this is the entrance. Welcome. Here's your backpack. Don't forget your canteen. Don't forget your canteen. Fill it up with water, and away you go. But in order to get to John chapter 6, 44, we understand it requires a miraculous calling. Internet, print, TV, radio, these are all seeds of the gospel message. Again, as I read that letter to you in the announcements, I was reading some of the other co-worker letters from 1934, 1936. When Mr. Armstrong was getting ready to send out the next edition of The Plain Truth on his mimeograph machine. But I can't send it out because I need $200. Now you sit there saying, $200? Let me reach in my pocket. I probably have that in loose change in my pocket. That's a lot of money. My mom made me, when we talked about this last night at dinner, she says, Jonathan, you need to understand, in 1936, that's a lot of money. I said, yes, Mom, I know. But you understand and realize that these are all vehicles, internet, print, TV, radio, those were all the seeds, or are the seeds, of the gospel message. The church is a vehicle, once those people are called, for bringing people into God's family. You see, you can keep the Sabbath in your home, but the difference between church and home church is night and day. In other words, once you are called, once John 6:44 happens to a person, they are called into the church, and they are now becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, we don't need to turn there, but it tells us that we know that this is not the only day of salvation, but it is the only day of salvation for those that are being called now. Now, we simply don't know who is being called now. God, and God alone, knows who is being called now. So let's ask the question as we move along here in this sermon. What is a disciple? What is a disciple? You know, again, as I said, the mission of the church is preaching the gospel and helping to make disciples of those whom God calls. Not us. Those whom God calls. The term disciple denotes a student. So when you use the term disciple, we come to understand that as a student, you never stop becoming a student. You're continuing to learn to the day that you die, this physical death. There's never a moment in time where you say, I know all there is. From Genesis to Revelation, when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to spiritual matter, I know everything there is. That simply never happens. So each and every one of us continue to be a disciple. We continue to be students. Now, this word disciple in the Greek word, again, it is essentially a verb. It means to be a disciple of one. It means to follow precepts and instructions, to make a disciple, to teach and to instruct. So the point that I'm trying to drive at here, the point I'm trying to make, is that we are all disciples, but we are also those who are discipling other individuals. What then do we want from a disciple? If we're all to be disciples, and we're all to care for those that are being called to be disciples, what is the goal? What do we want? Well, we come to understand it's the same thing that has been taught to us, and it's a goal of teaching them to observe, to change their lives. You see, discipling is not just taking in the knowledge for knowledge's sake. Years ago, I was counseling an individual, and again, for baptism, and when I counsel someone for baptism, I again ask the question, why do you want to be baptized? It's a fair question. I'd like to be baptized. I'd like to counsel for baptism. Great. Why do you want to be baptized? I need you to tell me why. Well, I feel like I need the Spirit so I can have more knowledge. Okay, good. Knowledge for what? They stop there. They don't know where to go from there. Well, it's not about, I've only got these many books of knowledge on my shelf, and I feel like if I'm baptized and I have the Holy Spirit, I can have these many books on my shelf. Great. All those books on your shelf. For what reason? For what purpose? You've got to be able to take that knowledge and do something with it. Preaching is not teaching. People change their lives because of what they have heard. Again, when I say that, I make it from the standpoint what I speak to you today or what I speak to you on a given Sabbath is teaching, but ultimately it means nothing unless what I say is put into practice for all of us. Because again, as I'm speaking to myself as well as everyone else. People change their lives because of what they have heard. If you were to chart it out in sort of a flowchart manner, you would see that it begins with a person hearing a message, right? You hear the message. For those who are a first fruit in the family of God, it's a message that they had never heard before. I can be part of God's. I can be like God? What are you talking about? That goes contrary to everything that they'd ever heard. Maybe they came out of a modern-day mainstream Christian denomination. So they hear this message. And then something happens from there. They react to the message. They make contact. Once they make contact, then they ask the question, well, do you have church services? Yes, we do. And they begin to attend church services. Maybe they interact with the pastor because he was the one that they spoke with on the phone or connected with via email, whatever it might be. And they begin to connect with other people. They begin to talk with the pastor about baptism. They are taught. They are baptized. And after that baptism and the giving of the Holy Spirit, they are beginning this process of being a disciple. They are being taught to observe all things. Matthew chapter 28. But it's a process. You see the point I'm getting at? They hear a message. They react to the message. They interact with people. And they begin to be taught to observe all things. At every step of that process along the way, the person is a disciple. And to that end, the gospel message is not a message that is not without follow-up. In other words, it's not a message out there, there's good news of a coming kingdom of God. Well, great. I'm glad to hear it because I'm sick of 2020 and I'm looking forward to something better. No, there's follow-up that goes with it. There's an understanding that it's not just about the message. There has to be follow-up. There has to be a understanding that message hits a mind that God is calling, that person responds to that calling, and then they come into the church. So now we really get to the crux of the matter about halfway into the sermon. Because I asked the question in the introduction. If we have seen the growth in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s and the 80s, and we understand that the fields were white with harvest there when Jesus Christ was talking with the 70 in Luke chapter 10, we believe that the fields were white with harvest in the 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s. Does it mean it's all been harvested? Is there no more white field? Let me pose a thought to you for a moment. Is this a matter of God is waiting to call people into the church because he is not ready? Or is it a question that God is not ready because he's waiting on us? Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let me pose this possible theory. Again, I say this from the standpoint that it's a theory that I offer to you. I don't simply say it's the only theory that exists out there. I'm not saying this is the only reason why we don't necessarily see growth in the church the way we did in the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s. Sometimes people look at those numbers and say, well, that was a different time. Oh, really? So it was a different God back in the 50s, 60s, and 70s than it is now? Is that what you're telling me? Are you telling me that the conditions in the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s was worse than it is in 2020? You can't tell me that because I remember the 60s, I remember the 70s, I remember the 80s. I haven't gone senile yet. I'm getting close, but I'm not there yet. And the conditions that we see in 2020 are far worse than anything I've lived through in my short existence on this earth. So what is God waiting on? Is he perhaps waiting on us? Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's begin here in verse 1. He says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now, he's talking here about the journey that would take place after leaving Egypt, wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. Verse 3, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So we look at this particular passage of Scripture and say, from a historic perspective, he's talking about the Israelites' journey to the kingdom or to the promised land. But it's typology, right? It's typology of our journey from our baptism to the kingdom of God. When we got the backpack and we're on our way and we say, oh no, I forgot my canteen. Somebody helps us out and gets us a canteen. We fill it up with water. We drink that water. We again make our way on that path to the kingdom of God. They wandered for 40 years. Think about it from the standpoint of 1985. And I could make the statement that perhaps we've wandered for 35 years. I'm just arbitrarily throwing a number out. When you saw 100,000 people that came into the church, and ultimately we see what we see today. Now, again, I think part of that you can break down the analogy and break down the example, because we also understand that the church has been tested since the death of Herbert Armstrong in January of 1986. When apostasy entered the church, to make a determination of where people's heart was at. But I believe it's a process in time that has taken place, that the hearts of man, even going back to ancient Israel, the hearts of men are being sifted and sorted to determine where they are at. Let's notice down in verse 18. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. So God used multiple events for Israel to wander for 40 years. That is a trip, if you go back and you take a look at it historically from the standpoint of geographically, that really, in all honesty, if they were going from point A to point B, it should have taken anywhere from 90 to 120 days. That's how long it should have taken. 3 to 4 months, really. Now, let's double that by, because they've got all their goods. So let's make it six to eight months. But they didn't. They wandered for 40 years. He had to see if they were ready for the promised land. Notice over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Notice beginning in verse 1, he says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So again, Paul's dealing with division that exists in Corinth. The Church of God at Corinth was a prime example of division, a lack of unity. And again, so much so to the point, he says, you're not behaving like members of the family of God. You're behaving as mere men. He says in verse 4, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. The church has labored for 30 to 40 years without growth like we experienced in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s. Why? Different time? Different circumstances? Or is God waiting on us? I believe there's something that we should take to heart with regards to an understanding of being the landing area once God calls people into the church. There is a statement that the Apostle Paul makes, and we'll get to that in a moment. We know that God calls, and we're responsible to help make disciples. And so as people come into the church, we must ask a question. What will they see? How is this different? In other words, when they come into the church, how is this different than letting our light shine? Or is it the same? Because again, Jesus Christ makes the statement we're going to read here in a moment that we are to let our light shine. But there's also another statement that Paul makes to Timothy that I believe is of utmost importance for those that are being called. I believe there's a point here again that there's an understanding that we are to be an example as a light to the world. It tells us that we are to have our light shine, and it tells us that if we are different, then we are letting our light shine. They have to see something different in the light that's emanating from this particular person before they ever come into the church. That's one point. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 here for a moment to make my case. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, notice beginning here in verse 14. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So right away we see that there is an understanding where we are to let our light shine. It is not to be hidden. We are to be that beacon of light in a darkening world. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means that we must stand up against those things that are not of God. It may mean at times we have to say no to certain activities or certain things as they run contrary to God and His law. I remember growing up living that. As a teenager in the church, still not yet baptized, but understanding at some point I probably would be, that I had to, as a teenager, say no to Friday night skate nights or Friday night dances or Friday night activities of my school friends. As an adult in the church, when I was working in a bank in Colorado, I had to say no to a bunch of my coworkers getting together on Saturday to go play golf. Now again, my coworker said, you know, John can't play golf on Saturday because he's a Jew. I thought we were going to have a holy war, but we turned out we just said, no, I'm not a Jew. He's a friend. I mean, he's still a good friend to this day. But again, trying to be a light and say, no, I've got certain principles that I will not back down from. I have a value system that I am not going to alter just because I can hang out with a bunch of guys that I work with. So again, by being this light, we understand we are not glorifying ourselves, we are glorifying God. We show that God has dominion in our lives, and we have submitted ourselves to God and to His dominion over us. This is contrary to what we see in society today. Anything goes, and we must accept it. If we do not, then we are viewed as intolerant or worse monikers than that. So again, being a light. But Paul uses another term to Timothy, which I believe is important when it comes to this point of people walking through the door that are either in the process or have been called by God and making that point to becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. One simple statement here. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. He says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So he gives him here a gamut of things that he is to deal with in terms of being different. What you say, how you act, in your conduct, in your love, in your purity, in your faith, in everything that encompasses what? Someone who has been called by God already, an example for those who are being called, an example to what? Anybody out there? No, that's what a light is. That's the process by why someone says, well, you're different. Because they see that light. Why are you different? Once they come through that door, then we go to the point of being what? An example to the believers. Notice over in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Notice verse 17. Philippians chapter 3. And let's notice verse 17. He says, Brethren, join. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So he's talking about those that came in that he thought were believers, that everybody thought were believers, but at some point they saw the example and said, no, I don't want any part of it. Ditched the backpack, said, I'm done. But he makes the statement here in verse 17, join in following my example. Now, what does this word example in the Greek mean? What does this word mean? It simply means a figure formed by a blow or an impression. You put a piece of metal, you take a hammer and something underneath that to make an imprint. You slam that hammer or whatever it is, that anvil down on that piece of metal, and whatever's on the backside of it makes that imprint. This has to do with the subject of character. Physical children carry with them the character traits of their parents. How many times has my wife told me, in the time that we have been married, you're acting just like your father? Now, there's times when I smile. But when there's bad things of my character, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. Physical children carry with them. I have character traits of both my father and my mother. So therefore, I am physically a stamp image of Richard and Mary Pennelly. We, as members of the body of Christ, have a stamped image of us that has been created, that is being created, that is being refined. What is that image? It is the image of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 tells us that Christ is the visible image of God. We are to be that stamped image of Christ living in us. When someone physically sees me, they see the character traits of Richard and Mary Pennelly. When someone sees me spiritually, I hope and I pray that they see the spiritual traits of Jesus Christ. The stamped image. The stamped image of Jesus Christ. So let's ask the question here of a moment, because what we're talking about here is character. We're talking about character. Let's go back for a moment here to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. There's a statement that's made in Scripture here that I always look to, and I find it interesting because I believe it speaks to this whole point of character and the importance of character. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul's going to make a statement to the church of God at Corinth. And again, it's a statement that we kind of just read over sometimes, and I think we do well to remember in light of what we're talking about this afternoon how important this statement is. Again, because we're talking about character. We're talking about that stamped image that is being refined in us, that is being developed in us by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, notice beginning here in verse 16. He says, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me." Verse 17, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." Now, why was it that Paul was going to send Timothy to Corinth? Was it because he was a great speaker? Was it because he would be a great orator to the church at Corinth and they would just be enraptured with his messages, his sermons, or maybe the Bible studies, explaining and expounding the Bible? What was it about Timothy that he made the statement, "I'm sending my faithful son in the Lord to you to remind you of my ways in Christ"? Paul sent Timothy because he knew that he was an example. He was a struck image of Jesus Christ. Paul knew that he could trust the character of Timothy because it had been struck as an example. It was a forced blow. It was character that had been refined through his grandmother, through his mother, and all the things that he had learned. It wasn't because he was a great writer. It wasn't because he was a great speaker. It probably wasn't because he was a great counselor. I'm sure those are all things that he had, gifts that had been given to him. But that's not why Paul could trust Timothy. Paul could trust Timothy because of his character. Notice over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. What does that have to do with us and the landing area with which people are being called into the church? 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also..." Everyone in this room, "you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Again, as was stated before, we are part of that spiritual temple, the body of Jesus Christ. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. We are helping those that have been called to be another living stone within that spiritual temple. Drop down to verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." A special people. I believe the King James refers to a peculiar people or peculiar treasure. We are different. We are a different people, not just because we keep the seventh-day Sabbath, not because we gather seven times a year to keep the holy days, not because we don't eat pork or shellfish. What makes us different? Notice John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Notice John chapter 17. Let's look at the words of Jesus Christ here. Beginning in verse 16, he says, "They are not of the world," speaking of us, "just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." We are sanctified, set apart. That's what the word means. Verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." So we are a different people. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We are a peculiar treasure, a peculiar people. Several years ago, well, actually it wasn't several years ago. I would say it's probably more about 5, 6, 7 years ago. I had a conversation with my father over what I was seeing happening in the church as a whole, not just an organization, but church as a whole, about politics and people becoming so actively involved. And I asked my father the question. I said, "Dad," I said, "you know, I don't know what it was like in the 50s and even in the 60s when I was so young. Was the politics, because politics has always been around, those situations that happen in the world that we see to one degree or another," now again, I would say the severity of it is much higher than in previous decades, "but it's always been around." I said, "Have you ever seen a time in the church since when you came in 1955 that you have ever seen so many people in the church so involved in political issues?" He didn't hesitate. He said, "No." 4 times in 6 years, I as a pastor have had to answer or deal with issues of guns for personal protection. Now again, I never had the chance to ask my father that question, and I would say that that question really never came up to him in probably 50 plus years of being a pastor. I find people today in the church get fired up about the Second Amendment being taken away, and I say, "Why?" Now, I say that as a person who's a gun owner. I have guns. I like to shoot guns. I like the smell of gunpowder. But in my mind, as I see some of the things that happen, and I see the social media postings of late, and I look at what happens, and I see the discourse that takes place on social media, not between church members and people out in the world, but church member to church member. And I sit there and I go, am I looking at people who are part of the body of Christ, or I feel like I'm looking at a panel of individuals that are on some cable news debate show, debating on politics, debating on Black Lives Matter, debating on the Second Amendment, debating on whether we should go vote, debating on all these things. And I see it play out in the world. And then I take a step back and I go, "Wow, this is what we are seeing within the body of Christ." Let me take that a step further. If people were called through that door at the rate of 32% growth a year, what would they see when they come through that door? Would they see the same type of person that they see out in society today, maybe in their own families, maybe in their workplace, but the only difference between them and this people that I met is they go to church on Saturday. Yeah, they got some other weird ideas. They don't eat pork or shellfish, and they go to these other holy days. In other words, would they actually see us as a peculiar people? Would they see us as different? Or would they perhaps see us as a people who despise the hatred, despise the violence, despise the political system and the abject divide that it has created in this nation today? But they look at us and say, "You're pretty calm through all of this. Why? Why?" You see, we live in the world, but we are not of the world. And if we truly have been sanctified by the truth, then there is something that should have happened to each and every one of us by being sanctified by the truth. Turn with me over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, notice beginning here in verse 31. He said, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.'" Oh, so here we have a key. In order to be a disciple, you have to abide in the word of Jesus Christ. And if you abide in the word of Jesus Christ, it does something. Verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You see, the true disciple of Jesus Christ will be set free by the truth, because that individual is a living embodiment as a follower of Jesus Christ. They are a peculiar people. They are a treasure. They are a royal priesthood. They are chosen, and they are special, and they are being used by God to build His house, His spiritual temple, His family. But how? How? Because I submit to you, when God calls someone into the church, when they walk through the door, they can see a clear line of delineation between someone who is in the body and someone who is not in the body. The persons inside the door understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And they live being a disciple of Jesus Christ. They are an example to the believers. And so that clear line of delineation is seen by everyone they come in contact with who is being called by God. Are we that person? If not, is that why God is waiting? Is He waiting on us? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's conclude by turning here to Hebrews chapter 2 and look at one verse. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 10. It says, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren," brothers and sisters in the faith. Do we believe that God is done calling many sons to glory? Do we believe that Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 is past history? He, speaking of God, has been testing us for years and bringing us to perfection, but for what reason? I believe it is part and parcel to be a part of that mission of the church to help make disciples whom God is calling, to help bring many sons to glory. You see, He needs disciples to teach those being called to be disciples. He needs a people who will be an example to the believers. He needs a people who are peculiar, different, but very special to Him. He needs a people who are in the world, but not of the world. Those are His people, God's people, that He will use as He calls many sons to glory. And each of every one of those who is a disciple of Jesus Christ are those, I believe, who can exhibit a clear line of delineation.